The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. The book of Nehemiah was originally one book with the book of Esther, and it contains the history of Israel just prior to the 400 years of silence that was broken by John the Baptist. It takes us up to the time of the prophet Malachi, who makes those last beautiful prophecies concerning the coming of Christ and the coming of his forerunner. And so we find that Nehemiah is an extraordinary man in that he was really a quite ordinary man. He wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a king, and yet God chose this regular guy to do one of the greatest works of restoration in all of the Old Testament. He followed in the footsteps of Zerubbabel and Ezra, who had gone back after the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And their emphasis had been on the temple itself, and they'd done that, and then the people had gotten busy taking care of their own houses and kind of kicked back and got involved in their own business. And the walls of the city had remained broken down and the gates remained burned. And so we're going to find that God does choose very ordinary guys, very ordinary gals to work through. He's not looking for extraordinary talent. He's not even looking for our abilities. He's simply seeking our availability. Because you see, Corinthians tells us that God is the one who enables for all ministry, that it's a work of His Spirit, that He decides how He gifts us. He places us where He wants us. And then He uses us as He sees fit. And so we don't need to strive to become great that God might use us in some great way. And that's a big fallacy in a lot of our thinking today. I've been a musician for all of my life, and I know that among musicians especially, this kind of mentality is if we could just become great in the world, then God could really use us to reach all those people in the world. And it's a foolish concept to think we need to be great in anything when our Lord and Master says the greatest will be the servant of all, the least of all of you. You see, as we stop thinking how we can get there and just become humble servants, God is able to exalt us. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we would ask or think or hope. And God isn't trying to put us down. God isn't trying to make less of us. He's trying to make something great of us and to use our lives in a powerful way. And we're going to see that and many other lessons here in the life of Nehemiah. We're going to see the restoration of the city of God in the first seven chapters, and then the restoration, the rebuilding of the people of God in chapters 8 through 13. As you would expect, the city's going to be a little bit easier to rebuild than the people are. It only takes 52 days to put the wall back up, but it's going to take the rest of his life and the rest of his ministry to seek to bring the people back into right relationship with God. We do find that Nehemiah is unique in his faithfulness and also in his humility. He was much like Moses, who we're told in Hebrews 11 was willing to leave that place of position and privilege. In fact, I want to read it to you so there's no reason to misquote God. He takes that serious. But we're told of Moses in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see, Nehemiah, like Moses, was raised in the court of the king. Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem. He was born in captivity, but he was an official there. He was a cupbearer, and that was an important position. So he lived in the presence of royalty. He had everything a man could need or want, and yet he chose to leave all that to move on and go back and suffer with the people of God. Perhaps the most extreme example of this is in Philippians 2, where we're told that Jesus left his very throne in heaven and came down and humbled himself and suffered both with the people of God and for the people of God. So the Lord would lead us in a likewise path, a path of not thinking so much of how we're going to accomplish His will, but just submitting ourselves. Even as we sing, Lord, here am I offer my body a living sacrifice. We're going to find that's exactly what Nehemiah is about. We're told in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislu in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan in the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, we're going to see Nehemiah's reaction to all this in a moment. And it's pretty radical considering the fact that he's never even seen Jerusalem, only something he's heard about. And believe me, he'd heard about it a lot in songs. There's a psalm, in fact, there were many, but Psalm 137 especially deals with this issue because they sang by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So Nehemiah had grown up hearing about Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifices and the presence of God as the Shekinah glory would descend upon the temple. And he yearned in his heart to go to the place that God had chosen to place his name. He yearned to go to the place and be a part of the work of rebuilding God's city. And so we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, just his curiosity concerning the condition of those survivors of the captivity in Jerusalem. He wanted to know what their situation was. And so brothers came back who'd gone there, and they reported four things. The people were in great distress. They were in reproach. The walls were broken down and the gates were burned. Now the walls signify their place of protection and separation. And we're going to see that they got along pretty good with the enemies in the land until they began to build the walls. Because the walls said there's a difference. There's something different in you and us. We're chosen by God. We have a temple. We have a city. And so the walls being broken down and not tended to and not cared for spoke of real neglect on their part. There was a lack of protection from enemies. There was a lack of separation from their enemies. And so we see in all that a picture of the professing church, where today there is so little integrity, where the very foundation of our faith is being challenged, the deity of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in a day where the walls that protect us and separate us are being torn down. Everybody can be a Christian. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. But Jesus says, no, it takes more. It takes turning from sin and trusting in me. It takes trusting in me completely and yielding up your rights that he might be Lord of all. And so the report was that things were in bad shape there in Jerusalem. And so we see Nehemiah's reaction. And his reaction is noteworthy because it reveals his heart. We see a heart of concern. We see a heart of compassion. So it was, verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now we're going to find that not only did Nehemiah have a broken heart and a compassionate, concerned heart, but he had a heart that was set upon God. Immediately he began to pray. And we're going to read this beautiful prayer of his and be able to glean, I believe, quite a bit about the nature of prayer and what God would have us do when we recognize things are torn down around us, that things are not what they're meant to be, that we've lost those walls that God would have protecting our family, our church, our country, our world, lost the witness that we've been called to be. And so he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted. He prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of man, for I was the king's cupbearer. There are at least five important things that we see in this prayer of Nehemiah. The first in verse 5 is that he acknowledges the greatness and the faithfulness of God. He says, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. He recognized that he was addressing one who was able to make a difference in the situation. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. The very first thing we're to turn our attention upon in prayer is who we're addressing, in the majesty and the might of the one we're addressing. And I know you've been in that place and experienced those times where you were so oppressed and so nervous and so worried and concerned about something that it's almost as if this cloud blocks the sun completely. And God would have us take our eyes off the situation, take our eyes off the circumstances, and just look to him and say, look at God. I know who you are, the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Once more, not only is he great and powerful, not only is he able to do all things, but he says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He's faithful. You see, God doesn't just care. God is able to do something. And not only is able, but promises that when we humble ourselves and seek him in prayer, he's going to answer. He's going to say yes. He's going to say no. He's going to say later. He's going to give you something better. But God will never stop up his ears to your prayers. And so Nehemiah saw, just by the report, the conditions of God's city and said, God, I know who you are and I know what you are. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. We find here in verse 6 the perseverance of Nehemiah's prayer. And this is important. It said that he prayed day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Knock and you'll find. Seek. Or knock and it'll be opened unto you. Seek and you will find. And the tense in the Greek in all three of those words implies that we would keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. When we're unaware of the will of God, we ask for the will of God. James says if we ask for wisdom, he'll give it liberally and without reproach. So when we pray and we don't feel like we're getting an answer, we keep on praying. Once we've asked and we know the revealed will of God, then we're to seek fulfillment in what he's given us to do. And when the door doesn't open, he says, knock and just keep on knocking till that door opens up. And so there's perseverance in prayer. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the friend at midnight. And he says the family, and in those days, the way they would block off the door and get all their mats out in their beds, and they'd be all sleeping. And a friend comes at midnight and says, hey, you know, let me in. Give me some food. And that would cause a big ruckus. Get everybody up in the house. And the guy just says, hey, there's no way. Everybody's in bed. My kids are in bed. Forget it. But he says, though the guy wouldn't do it just because he was a friend, the fact that he kept on saying, hey, I got to have something, says the friend's going to get up and give it to him. And he goes on to tell us over and over, if we, being evil, know how to give good things to our children, know how to give good things to one another, how much more will he give us everything we need, the Holy Spirit, his provision, his protection. So he not only prayed and acknowledged who God was in the very faithfulness, God's attribute of faithfulness, but he persevered and prayed day and night. He continued to pray for the children of Israel. And then get this, and this third one is so important. His prayer was totally honest. There was no hypocrisy in it. He began to confess the sins in the latter part of verse 6 there of the children of Israel. He says, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances that you commanded your servant Moses. You remember the Pharisee that went up to pray and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And that was okay to say. He could have stopped there and it would have been an all right prayer. I praise God I'm not like other men. Praise God I'm not the same man I was 5 years ago or 2 years ago or even a year ago. God is making a difference, but he deserves the glory for that. And that Pharisee went on to say, I fast, I tithe, I. He had eye trouble. And he had his focus on himself. See, the Pharisee prays, Father, forgive them, for they have sinned. Now, Jesus prayed that too, and that was in a different context. Understand that, because he was perfect, and he prayed it from the cross. Forgive them, they know not what they do. But the Pharisee doesn't have any need to ask for forgiveness, because he's already right on in his eyes. He prays, Father, forgive them. The publican prays, on the other hand, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican prays, Father, forgive me. But you know what the pastor prays? Father, forgive us. As God matures us to that place of real spiritual growth, we don't just pray for others and we don't just pray for ourselves. We realize that it's all one thing with God. That when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. When one part's exalted, he says the whole body should rejoice. But how often do we see that? And when people are falling, we need to be praying, Father, forgive us. Because it's just the grace of God that keeps us from falling. And we need to identify with the people of God that are falling down. I've heard it said, and I know you've heard it, that Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. And it's the truth. When people need us most, that's when we turn our back. That's when we become judgmental, self-righteous. And God wants to break us and bring us to that place where every one of us has a heart of a shepherd. Every one of us has a heart of a pastor. If you've got a family, they need you so badly, to be honest. And don't just pray, oh, Lord, help these kids, but Lord, help me, help us. Forgive us, we have sinned. And so he was totally honest. He prayed, he persevered, he was honest and upright in his prayer. And then, get this, he pled God's promises in verses 8 through 10. And there are people that take this whole concept to an unscriptural extreme. They tell us that if we get the right formula or we get the right words together, we can pretty much get God to do anything. And we know that's foolishness. God's sovereign. You don't address God, the creator of the universe and only savior, as if he were your genie. Or if you could just tell him what to do and he was going to wait on you. But you can say, Lord, your word has promise. When you know what God's word says, when you know that you know something is true, you can pray. You know, I don't pray, Lord, if it be your will, I'd like to see my brother come to Christ. Because I already know the scripture says it's not God's will that any would perish. So I don't have to pray, whatever your will is, Lord. I know in that situation his will is that my brother be saved. So I pray, Lord, whatever it takes, break him and bring him to you. And then God sometimes says to us, I'll bring him by breaking you. And that can happen. And so, not always as willing to pray that one. But God is speaking to me in that area. Remember, I pray, he says, the word that I commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, then I scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, keep my commandments and do them. Though you are cast to the farthest parts of the earth, yet I'll gather them from there, bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. There are many places he could be quoting from here, but I believe that he's quoting from Leviticus 26. And I want to read you just a small portion of this in the book of Leviticus. And you could turn there with me if you're familiar with your Old Testament. Leviticus 26, starting around verse 36 to 39, he talks actually, in this whole chapter, he's been talking about how he's going to break the pride of their power and how they failed to be reformed and how he was going to send them into captivity. And he talks about the final few here in verse 36. And he says, "For those of you who are left, I'll send faintness into your hearts, into the lands of the enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They'll flee as though fleeing from a sword. They'll fall when no one pursues. They'll stumble over one another as if it were by a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in the enemy's land, and in their father's iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away." Now, when you read that, if you pause there, you would think, this is it. God is through with these people. And I'd hate to get a letter from God and have this be what it said. As for you, man, you're going to stumble, you're going to run, no one's going to pursue, but you're going to fall anyway. I'd hate to read those words, but listen to the very next words. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they have walked contrary to me and that I have walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I'll remember the land. And though the land be left empty and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, they will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. But for their sake, I'll remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." You see, he's saying, listen, no matter how far they go, no matter how far we go, if it takes God cutting us loose, and the New Testament talks about that, about just putting people outside, cutting them loose, going back into the world, if it takes that for us to learn that God really loves us and wants our all, that it's all with him or it's not at all. He's willing to let us go, but he doesn't give up on us, and we need to know that. And we need to share that. I know there are many of you in this room who know people who consider themselves Christians, and you know that they're living lives that there is no way they can reconcile with the Scripture. And perhaps you've even tried to go to them and deal with them. More often than not, we don't, because we know it's going to be a bad scene. But no matter what, you need to go with them and say, listen, God still loves you. God wants to reconcile you. They already know they're in sin. They already know they're in disobedience. We don't need to go point the finger. We really don't. What we need to do is say, God wants to restore you. The path of restoration is repentance. And we need to go forth with that good news. Because if he restored them after all they did, is he going to cast us off after all Christ has done? That's the bottom line of it. So there was this pleading of God's promises in verses 8 through 10. He just said, listen, God, I know what you said. I know what you promised. And I'm asking you to make good your word. I'm asking you to do what you said you'd do. And then he ends this prayer with a personal and definite petition. And I do believe that there are many times that we pray and we don't get an answer just because we're too vague. We don't even really know what we're asking for. And I know some of you guys who come and we pray together, we've all been guilty of this, where we just kind of ramble on about different things that would be neat for God to do. But there's nothing really burning on our heart. We're not saying, God, please answer this prayer. Do something. Change this person or me or this situation, or move powerfully in our city and claim it for yourself. And when we have a definite petition, it's a lot easier for God to make it clear that he's answered. And God desires to answer our prayer. He wants to show us that he's there. God wants to move on our behalf. He says his eyes go to and fro, and we sang it tonight, upon the whole earth, looking for someone on whose behalf he can show himself strong. Now, who would he need to show himself strong on? The humble, the contrite, the one who's really pleading. Now understand, and we need to really get a grip on this, Nehemiah had no need to get involved. Things were great for him. And I think for many of us, things are okay. Maybe too good. Maybe here in the American church, there's just no reason to really get involved. But God wants to break our hearts. I'm convinced of that. I know that's the work he's doing in my life, that he is seeking to break me so that he can use me. And that's what he wants to do in each of our lives. He wants to bring us to that place of humility, that when we make a petition, we're going to get an answer because we're praying within the will of God. We're not praying to consume things on our lust. We're not failing to pray, but we're praying for things that are on his heart. See, there are no demands here, just a plea that God would heed the prayer, cause his plans to prosper by moving on King Artaxerxes' heart. He says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of man, for I was the king's cupbearer. In chapter 2, we find King Artaxerxes, and this guy is the stepson of Queen Esther. We study the book of Esther after the book of Nehemiah, because that's just the way it's laid out in our scripture, but the things in the book of Esther have already transpired, and this guy is the stepson of Queen Esther, and he's on the throne. And so it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I'd never been sad in his presence before. And the king said to me, Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? He laid out what was on his heart to the king. He said, Listen, this is why I'm down and out. That this is my father's house, my father's city is wasted. And the king said, What do you request? And check this out. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I can't picture him saying, well, give me a couple minutes and I'll go, you know, work this out. I'm sure that it was one of those prayers like Abraham's servant prayed when he went to get a bride for Isaac, that he prayed in his mind, that he prayed in his heart, that he just said, God, give me wisdom. Can I hope to ask for what I really want? And we're going to find in Nehemiah this rare combination of prayer and action, of faith and faithfulness. I really believe that there are a lot of us who are full of prayer and faith, but when it comes to action and faithfulness, that's where it falls apart. But we're going to see in Nehemiah that he is willing to put himself on the line, and that's going to lead him to a place of extraordinary privilege. The king said, What do you request? He prayed, and he said, If it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So the king said to me, the queen also sitting behind him, How long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, there's something here that we would just go over if we hadn't ever checked out the book of Daniel, because Daniel gives us a prophecy that tells us from the time that King Artaxerxes made his command to go back, that Nehemiah might go back and build the walls and the gates, that from that time it would be 483 years till the coming of Messiah. They knew the amount of time from this command. And they're able to go back and trace, and using the Babylonian calendar, which just has 360 days in it, they're able to actually go back to the 14th of March, to 445 BC, and know that Nehemiah was on the throne, Artaxerxes was on the throne, Nehemiah was his cupbearer at this time, and these things can be verified, not just in the scripture, but in secular history, that these things were occurring. And they're able to take from that date and find the day of Palm Sunday, because it said from the time of that command until the coming of the Lord, the presentation of the Lord, when he rode in on that donkey and presented himself as king, and people yelled, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The prophecy said he was going to come at a specific time, and they knew it. Furthermore, we see the wisdom and the foresight of Nehemiah in verses 7 on, as it says, I said to the king, If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond, till I come to Judah. So he asked for a letter. He asked, first of all, for permission that he can go. And then he asked for protection. He asked that the governors of the region would have be given a letter that they would permit him to pass through till he came to Judah. And then he asked for provision. He asked a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, for the house that I'll occupy. And the king granted to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he knew everything he needed. He needed permission, he needed protection, he needed provision, and he asked for all of it. He'd well thought out what he wanted to accomplish and what it would take to do it. And so, one last thing that we see, and it's extremely important here in verse 8, is that he realized though the king was the one granting permission, the king was the one giving the letters, he recognized that it was God who was in the control, that it was God who was moving upon the hearts of the king. So he didn't glorify the king, but he glorified God. He said, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. From the natural man's perspective, this was just the king being a nice guy. But when you get beyond the natural man, you know God was in control even of that pagan king. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And the king sent captains of the army and horsemen. And Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. We find here in these verses that the beginning of aggressive opposition. These guys were told were deeply disturbed. And I found that the world is fairly tolerant of the church as long as we keep the church in the church, especially in our day. Just so we don't tell anybody at the schools or at the park or anywhere else, people don't really mind us getting together in here. You know that? It's not bothering them a bit. It ain't even bugging Satan. Because if we get together here and we learn more stuff and then we go home and we're smarter, so what? But when we begin to do something with what God is giving us, there's going to be opposition. And I'm convinced that when there's no opposition, most of the time that means it's because we're not doing anything. Now, there are times where God just blesses our efforts, and I praise Him for that. I'm not saying every day is a hard day, but I remember as a young Christian, and perhaps you'll relate with this, just praying, oh God, don't give me any trials. You know, I was reading the Bible, and you know, and God was gracious. When you're a baby, I mean, you know, He deals with you as a baby. When you're a child, He deals with you as a child. But when I found out that it takes trials to grow in faith, to grow in perseverance, to grow in character, I realized that I could no longer pray, God, keep me from trials. All I could do is say, God, give me wisdom in trials so that I don't have to go through it longer and over and over. So I don't have to go around this mountain another 200 times till I learn my lesson and take a step up. And I know that you can relate to that because this walk is a difficult walk. It's a narrow and difficult path, Jesus says. Few find it. Well, we found the path. We've set out. So don't be surprised, even as we've been learning in Peter, don't be surprised, don't be shocked. It's a hard road ahead, but God's walking it with us. And so expect aggression, expect opposition. Jesus said, if they love me, they'll love you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And we're going to find in chapters 4 through 6, we'll get a good chronicle of the opposition. And well, that's for another time. And so we find here in verses 12 through 20 that Nehemiah did three things. He first investigated the situation, and then he sought the cooperation of all the people. And then he set out with determination that there would be no compromise, that he'd see his goal through. First of all, in verses 12 through 16, there's investigation. And the investigation revealed that there was a great need. Now, he'd only heard about the situation, so we're told he arose at night. He went with a few men. He told no one what God had put in his heart to do at Jerusalem. There was no animal with him except the one he rode. And he went by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And he went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for that animal that was under me to pass. So I went up in the night to the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I'd done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So we see him in this process of investigation. Now, I want you to take note of something else. When he heard about the situation, he wept. But now that he's there and can do something about it, it doesn't say anything about tears. It doesn't say anything about prayer, although I'm sure he was a man of prayer every day of his life. But he was bound and determined now that he was there, he was going to do something. And I think too often we settle to pray about a situation when really God's saying, listen, it's already prayed up. Let's take care of it. Let's build the wall. I've got you here. You're here. You've got the materials. There's nothing to think about. There's nothing to pray about. There's nothing to weep about. We just need to get about the work that God sent us to do. So we're told that after investigation, after really seeing the need, that he sought the cooperation of others. And this is a mistake that I've made. I told myself I never would make it, but everybody makes it in ministry. And that is, we seek to do more than God enables us. And you know, God can do so much through us. I mean, way more than we think. But the one thing he can't do through us is the things he never chose us or enabled us or called us to do. And I know you've experienced this. There are areas that you step out and God just blesses them. There are areas that you step out and nothing. Well, maybe that isn't an area God wants you to minister. And I know that for this body to be healthy, for our church to be healthy, each and every one of us have got to find our part. That there has to be cooperation among us. That the work God's seeking to do isn't a work I can do. I can only do my part. And my part is defined in the book of Ephesians to train up God's people, to share God's word and train them up. Nurture them for the work of ministry. The ministry belongs to all of us. And I'm excited about that possibility, you know? It's exciting to look out and see each of you and think, what could God do through each of your lives? What does he have on the horizon for you in this next year? I'm convinced wholeheartedly he's going to come back. I believe most of you believe that. Not just someday, but I mean in our day. And so I want to be found faithful in doing everything he calls me to do. But even if I do it all, it's going to fall so short of what he intends this body to do, because I'm just such a small piece of the puzzle and insignificant in light of the greater part. Though I'm visible and more people know who I am, my part is not more important than your part. And if you're not doing it, then we're not cooperating. We're not going to fulfill God's will. Much work calls for many workers. Remember, Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'd send workers into the field. And I'm fond of sharing the very next thing that happened, and I know you know what it is. He sent them out two by two. He set them praying, and then he set them to work. And that's always God's way. First, he sets our heart aflame, and then he sets our lives aflame. And then in verses 17 through 18, there's cooperation. I said to them, he gathers the elders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, you see the distress that we are in. And note again, he doesn't say the distress you are in. You guys have really neglected things. I mean, they've been back over 90 years. You think they could have built the wall? How Jerusalem lies waste and how its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. You see, there is complete identification. He's saying, now get about building. He's saying, let us do it. He's saying, I want to build. I want to be a partaker of this work. And then he says, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he'd spoken. And they said, let us rise up and build. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As he shared what God had spoken to him and what God had put on his heart, they said, all right, let's do it. Let's go for it. And they set their hands to do this good work. Now, no sooner had the people begun to build and the enemies begin mocking. And this is a real lightweight attack, but it seems to hinder a lot of us today. I mean, of all the things that can happen to you, somebody laughing at you really shouldn't be that big a deal. But we're told that Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, and then they have Geshem, another friend, an Arab, who heard of what they were doing, and they all decided to come down and get some ringside seats. They laughed us to scorn. They despised us. They said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, and this is, we see his determination, and you got to really get a hold of these words. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. It's like he's saying, listen, Your words are falling on deaf ears. We're here and God's hand is upon us. The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. See, he's saying there's going to be no compromise. Not only aren't you going to hinder our building, but you've got no part in any of this, is what he's saying. Now, in this very last chapter, and we're not going to even read chapter 3 unless you guys want to take turns with it. It's just full of names that are unpronounceable, at least with these lips. But they set about building, and I just want to touch, although it may sound like a lot, it's not. I want to touch on what they were building. They begin to build the wall, but in the midst of building the wall, there are 10 gates. And these 10 gates are highly significant. The very first gate built in chapter 3, verse 1, is built by the high priest and his brethren. The priest built the sheep gate. And this is fitting. It's beautiful because the sheep gate was the gate through which the sacrificial lambs would be brought for sacrifice. When it was time for Passover, when it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles, when it was time for the other feast, they brought the sacrificial lambs through the sheep gate. And so they set about, whether they began to build it first or he just reported it first, doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference is that it's so significant because apart from sacrifice, there was no remission of sin. There was no real fellowship with God. It did no good to be back in the city of God and not have God's presence in the city. And so they began to put together the gate. They began to build that portion of the wall and they began to lay the foundations again and they began to put up the sheep gate. They hung it by its doors as far as the Tower of the 100 and consecrated it. They set it apart. They knew the significance of it. And we know that the scripture talks about us as being God's wandering sheep and that he's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. That he's not only the shepherd, but he's the Lamb of God. He's the one that draws his wandering sheep and then he lays down his life for them. So the significance of the sheep gate is highly important. It all starts there. It was at the sheep gate that Jesus healed the palsied man in John 5. And that man was a picture of a helpless sinner. The guy could do nothing for himself and Jesus reached out and he touched him and he did what that man could never do. And Jesus Christ has done that in I would pray every life here tonight. If not, I pray that that would be a reality for you. That you would realize that Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf does what you could never do. That his sacrifice as the Lamb of God completely pays for every sin. Then we're told in verse 3 of the fish gate. And I don't know if there's any real significance in that gate. I'd try to do some digging on some of these, but I'll tell you what it brings to mind for me is those who were called to be fishers of men. And I have no doubt in my heart and mind that those who were called to behold the Lamb of God are also called to proclaim the Lamb of God. That Jesus doesn't save anybody just so we'll be saved, but that we might be fruitful, that we might share the Savior with others. And so he calls you and I to be fishers of men, even as he called those disciples to go forth and share the good news. In verse 6, Jehoiada and his brethren repair the old gate. And the old gate would have been that place that was at the end of the old path. In Jeremiah and Jeremiah 6:16 and then Isaiah and Isaiah 40 verse 3 and 5, both of them make reference to setting straight that path. In fact, John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 40 when he says, "Hey, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight paths for the Lord." And so this was the old gate, perhaps the gate they were remembering that they sang and wept about. When they would go through the gate of God and they would worship in the temple. And then we find also down in verse 13, our fourth gate, and this is the valley gate, and that suggests humility. And we know the importance of humility. Not only have we seen that Nehemiah was a humble man, that Moses was a humble man. In fact, the scripture says Moses was the meekest man that ever walked the earth. And he's the one God chose to bring before Pharaoh. Not only was Jesus humble, because he says, "Hey, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." But we're called to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift us up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In verse 14, we have the refuse gate. It's the fifth. And it suggests the need for cleansing. But a specific kind of cleansing. It's a personal cleansing, one we're personally involved in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, having these promises, the promises that God is going to bring us out and make us His sons and be our God, He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The result of coming to know Christ, beginning to share Christ with other people, getting back on the old path, the path that He set for our feet, humbling ourselves before Him, is that we begin to see a need for cleansing. And God calls us to cleanse ourselves, to judge ourselves. He says if we would judge ourselves, He wouldn't have to do it. If we would take His word and apply it to our lives, then He wouldn't have to humble us and judge us. It's interesting that this was taking place. This particular gate was rebuilt. And I don't have to tell you what the refuse gate was for, do I? But this was rebuilt by the leader of the district. God chose someone important and humbled him that he might take this necessary step of rebuilding the refuse gate. Our sixth gate is in verse 15, and it's the fountain gate. And that's a beautiful one because the fountain gate speaks of living water. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, we have Jesus proclaiming to the people on the last day of the feast. I think it's John 7:38. Listen to his words. On the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he makes it clear what that living water is all about. It says, he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know, the scripture makes it clear that every born-again believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And the doctrines that go around saying, you know, you have to have this second work to really know the Lord or really be saved are quite erroneous. But there is more to the work of the Spirit than coming alongside and convicting us and teaching us and guiding us and sealing us. The Spirit seeks to overflow our lives. And that's when the Spirit comes upon us. It's not just the Spirit aside or the Spirit in, but the Spirit upon. And that's what Jesus is talking about with living waters, that the Spirit would be not just in our lives, but flowing, overflowing our lives. Then we find the water gate, and my New King James kind of messed me up on this one because I almost couldn't find it. I knew that it was there somewhere, but they just call it the man-made pool. Here in verse 16, and the water gate speaks of the word of God. Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. Jesus said to his disciples, now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. In Ephesians, he tells us we're to wash our wives with the water of the word. And so the water gate speaks of the word of God. It's interesting, when we get to Nehemiah 8, all of the people gather together to hear the word of God, and guess where that happens? At the water gate. They gather at the water gate, and the living water of the Word of God is poured out upon them. The eighth is down in verse 28, and that's the horse gate. And again, it's interesting that it's the priest who are making repairs here, because we saw them working, first of all, on the gate, the very first, the sheep gate, because the priests were involved in sacrifice, but priests are also involved in warfare. And we know we are a kingdom of priests and involved in a spiritual warfare. And horses speak throughout the scripture over and over of war, not peace. Jesus came the first time as the Prince of Peace, right? What did he ride into Jerusalem on? A donkey. But when we get to Revelation, we find Jesus on a white horse because he comes to do battle with his enemies. Then our ninth gate is the east gate, and that's in verse 29. We're told that they made repairs there, and the east gate is the gate of the sunrise. It speaks to us of Christ coming. And understand, I'm just applying these. I'm not saying this is the interpretation of this passage. I'm trying to find something practical that we can take a hold of and take home with us out of this chapter 3, out of that mishmash of a million names and all these things. That these gates do speak to us of Jesus Christ, that they manifest His glory, the man of war, and then also His second coming. And then finally, the tenth gate, And we know that that gate is the judgment gate. We find that in verse 31. And we know that the scripture says we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, or else we're going to appear at the great white throne judgment. You see, every believer is going to stand before Jesus to be judged. But what we're going to be judged for is our works. And a lot of what we did is going to be burned up. And we're going to probably say just as well. It's kind of embarrassing to have a lot of stuff there anyway done for wrong motives. Thanks, Lord. You know, I didn't want that here. But those who refuse to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are going to know Him as Judge. And this 10th gate is significant. There were 10 commandments, the number of judgment, the number of law. And they're going to be not at the judgment seat, but at the great white throne judgment, where the books will be open and men and women will be judged by the things they've done, the very thing people say they want. Judge me according to my works. God's going to do that very thing. And they're going to be found wanting. The scripture says, surely they're set in slippery places. Their feet will slip in due time. The scripture makes it clear that God wouldn't meet us at the judgment gate, at least not at the great white throne judgment, but that He would meet us at the sheep gate. And I think it's significant that they make a round trip and end up in verse 32. Between the upper room at the corner as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. They bring us back to the sheep gate where we find the Lamb of God, the one who keeps us from judgment, the one who paid for our sin, the one who cries out each and every day, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Lord, we anticipate great things as we continue in your word. We know that this night is no exercise in futility, but that you are here to speak to us, that your word is alive and powerful, and your spirit's here to convict us of our need to be rebuilders. And God, there are people here whose lives are just torn down and their defenses are gone and they're just basket cases. And God, I know that you seek to bring them into that close, intimate relationship with you tonight, to comfort them completely, not to chastise them or punish them, but just to bring them to a place of real confession, that they, like Nehemiah, would humble themselves and just say, God, forgive us, forgive me. And Lord, there are others of us who are called to be rebuilders. God, you've already done that work in our lives, and we're strong and we're mature and we know that. And God, perhaps some of us here tonight just aren't being faithful in all you've called us to do. God, I pray that you'd help us to reconcile that situation. And we look forward with anticipation to the rest of this book, the things that are going to follow. God, as you teach us next week about opposition and some of the tricks of the enemy, Lord, we pray that you'd watch over each of us and that you continue to convict us, to comfort us, to communicate with us, to commune with us, that we might really worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we pray tonight that if there'd even be one person among us who's never completely yielded their life to you, who realizes that just like every other person here, they are a sinner, and that the wages of sin is death, that the great white throne judgment does lie ahead, that Lord, you sent your Son to die for each and every one of us, that it's not your will any would perish, that there's not one of us who've gone too far or done too much, that when we turn around and ask forgiveness, you won't forgive and restore. Lord, I pray that that would be a reality tonight. And if you're here tonight and you realize these things are true, that you're alienated from the promises of God, you've never yielded your life completely to Him, I'd like to pray with you tonight. I'd like the privilege of being able to assure you that God's word is true, not just for us, but for you too. That you can have complete cleansing, restoration of relationship with the God that created you and loves you. And I'd ask right now that if you want Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you recognize that your life just is not in accord with His word, that you would raise your hand. And if you'll do that, I'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. You'll be a new creature in Christ. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. His promise. Anybody here tonight ready to take that step, seeking to walk through the sheep gate, to behold the sacrifice, Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? Anyone tonight? So let me see your hand right now. Lord, you read our hearts and minds. There's not a thought that can escape you. There's nowhere we can go.
I pray that you continue, God, to draw each of us closer to you. We know you're not out to corner us, God, but to free us. And we pray that that would be a reality, that not one person would leave this room tonight condemned, but God, that we would be honest before you and that we would experience the fullness of joy that you've intended. God, set us free from sin and self, that we might serve you in an acceptable fashion. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.